The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's open back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Chapter 26. As we continue our study through this great gospel. As we mentioned to you last week, we're only 2 days away from the Passover celebration, as well as 2 days away from Jesus being handed over by the elders, chief priests, and scribes to be crucified. Everything else in the gospel record has been leading up to this moment, and Jesus is preparing his disciples all throughout. His ministry has been preparing his disciples for this very moment. At least 3 times in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus specifically mentioned his death and the details about his death. Matthew chapter 16, 21, 17, 22, 20 verse 18, all talked about his coming death. And in chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So even though the events of the crucifixion would be shocking, there was no need for the disciples to be caught off guard. They shouldn't have been surprised that it happened. Now, they were made aware. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said that he must go to the cross. In chapter 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. The crucifixion of Jesus was a predetermined plan, the predetermined plan of the Father. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "This man," speaking about Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It's the determined will of the Son. The Son determined to go to the cross. John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." It was also the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus would go to the cross. Isaiah 53 in verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." That's talking about the cross and all the events surrounding the cross. And it was also the only acceptable way of salvation for sinners. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, according to the law, it says, "One may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no what? No forgiveness of sins, no remission of sins without the shedding of blood." It had to be this way. It had to be the cross. It was the predetermined plan of the Father, the determined will of the Son, the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures, and the only acceptable way of salvation for us. And the events of the crucifixion that we have here are predicted by Jesus. And in chapter 26 and verse 24, lets us know that the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But listen to what it also says. "But woe to that man. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Even though it was predicted, it was predetermined, it was the only acceptable way of salvation, Christ was determined to go to the cross. But he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And today we're going to learn a little bit more about the man by whom the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was betrayed. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 14. Matthew 26, starting at verse 14. Listen to the word of the Lord. It says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for every opportunity that we have to come before your word. Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us, that you would help us to understand and to behold what your scripture has to say to us this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, that we would not find the same sins that we read about here in our own lives. Father, I pray that you would help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard the statement that beauty is in the eye of the beholder? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's actually a statement that's traced back at least to the third century, And it's a recognition that what may be attractive to one person may not always be attractive to everybody. And what people find attractive changes based on time, based on culture, even based on personal preference. I like what one pastor said. He said, "My wife is the standard for beauty, and every other woman doesn't meet that standard." You know, so he says, "My wife is my preference," just as every one of us should say that about our wives, right? That they are the standard for beauty. Everybody else falls short. You know, they are the standard. And what you find is that throughout centuries, you know, the preferences change, what people find attractive changes over time. And but for us, you know, we should try to mark the standard for beauty by our wives and our wives alone. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Another statement that you might have heard is one man's trash is another man's what? Treasure. One man's trash is another man's treasure. And we've heard stories about antiques, you know, trash that's up in an attic somewhere. And when people come and find out what you actually have, it's like, wow, this is worth thousands. You know, do you know what you have here? You have this antique that's worth thousands. We've been looking for a piece like this for years. It can be worth much, much money. But because they don't know what they have, they don't understand the value of what they possess. If I tried to give you an old baseball jersey that was worn in the 1920s, you might not want to take it from me. But if you knew that that baseball jersey was worn by Babe Ruth during the 1920 season and that it was purchased for $4,415,658, you might change your mind, right? You got a $4.5 million jersey? Are you kidding me? An old jersey worn in the 1920s worth $4.5 million? Like I said, one man's trash is another man's treasure. An old jersey, 1920s, what is this still doing around? You know, but when you know who it's been worn by, the value increases. In seminary, I remember hearing a story about some monks who were using ancient manuscripts worth thousands of dollars to start their fires. You know, they're sitting here in a room and trying to translate or whatever else they're doing. It's like, hey, take some of those old manuscripts over there. Let's start a fire. You know, we need to keep warm. So they're using the stack of manuscripts for fire starters. Worth thousands of dollars because they didn't know how to read it. They didn't know what they had on their hands. Ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts just being tossed in the fire. In each one of those cases, value is determined by the person who understands the value of what they have, right? It's what they, you might not understand what you have is valuable, but if people are willing to pay a lot for what you have, you'd reconsider the value of what you possess. And when we think about Jesus Christ, the value of Jesus Christ is not subjective. The value of Jesus Christ is an objective value. It's not based upon what people think about him or not. His value is objective. It's been determined by God. Jesus Christ is choice and precious. He's the stone that the builders rejected. He is the standard of perfection. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "In coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Jesus is the standard of knowledge, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus is the standard of truth, right? John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the standard of righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Jesus Christ is the righteous." He is the righteous one. And Jesus is the standard of beauty and glory. Isaiah 33, verse 17 says, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." And there's no one who is more valuable than Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all that we could give him and more than what we could give him. Which is why it makes so much sense that Mary, which we just read about earlier in Matthew chapter 26 just last week, why it would make sense in verse 6, it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman who was identified as Mary in John chapter 12, came to Jesus with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" And we understood last week that that gift, that alabaster box of perfume that was poured out, could have been sold for 300 denarii, which would have been worth a year's wages. You know, so just consider what you make in a year and imagine giving that amount to Jesus in one shot. Just one shot. What I make in the entire year, poured out on Jesus in one instance. If you took the minimum wage in Maryland, it would have been a gift worth about $25,000. This one alabaster box of perfume just poured out on Christ. but it makes sense to pour it out on Christ because he's worthy of it, right? Because he's infinitely valuable. Like what I have to give isn't even enough to come close to what you're worth. It's not even close to the value that you have. But it makes sense. You look at Mary and says, it makes sense that she would do this. That she would pour out this gift of sacrifice to Jesus Christ. But then you look at Judas and you wonder, how in the world could you betray the sinless and perfect Son of God? The one who's worth everything. The one who's more valuable than life itself. The one whom angels adore. Revelation chapter 5, verse 3, it says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. How in the world could you betray one such as that? We sing the hymn, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish. Thee will I honor. Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Jesus Christ is our glory. He's our joy. He's our crown. We look to him. He's the fairest of them thousands, right? But then Judas decides to trade him in for a small penance. And before we get to this passage, let's reintroduce ourselves to this man named Judas, one of the 12 disciples. This is the only the second time that Judas is mentioned in the book of Matthew. He shows up in Matthew chapter 10 in the list of the 12 disciples. The only other time that we hear about Judas in the book of Matthew up until this point, he's the last apostle to show up on every list that we have in the New Testament. And he's the least apostle to show up on every list in the New Testament. Peter shows up first because he's the most prominent of the disciples, and Judas always shows up last because he's the most despised of all the apostles. And the comparison between Peter and Judas is really a fascinating one. I love the summary that John MacArthur gave of these two men. Listen to what he has to say. He says this, they both had the most unique privilege and opportunity ever given to a human being. Both were personally called by Jesus to follow him. Both were personally trained by Jesus for ministry. Both men saw the miracles of Jesus every day throughout the duration of his ministry. Both men heard the Lord answer every important, profound theological question ever asked. They were both exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way, the same experiences, the same period of time. But there's more. They both were sinners and they knew it. They both felt profound guilt about their sin. They both were taken over by Satan to take up Satan's cause against the Lord. And in the end, they both betrayed him publicly, violently, strongly, openly. And they did that at the end of 3 years, just before he was crucified. As a result of what they did, both were sorry. In fact, they agonized over their betrayals. One was so agonized that he killed himself, and the other was so agonized that he repented. Two men whose lives were side by side in the presence of the Son of God. One of them is considered so honorable and so exalted a person that people have been named after him since the first century. The other man is considered so dishonorable that no one has his name. You don't know anyone who has the name Judas, do you? You know people who might be named Judah. You know people who might be named Jude. Who knows anybody whose name is Judas? What parent would do that to a child to call their son or their son Judas? Who would do that? Nobody does that. Peter's name is connected to heaven. Throughout the centuries, people have actually imagined that St. Peter would be at the pearly gates to usher us in. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. On the other hand, Judas is synonymous with hell. And Dante, a 14th century writer, in his poem called The Inferno, places Judas in the lowest part of hell, in the very mouth of Satan, where he's destined to have his face eternally crushed in Satan's mouth. The Bible doesn't say that either. But you get the idea. One is connected with heaven. The other is connected with hell. And there's no human being who's worthy of greater condemnation than the one who's called the betrayer, the traitor. He's called the devil by Christ in John 6, verse 70. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, like we've already mentioned, it says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Who else does the Bible say that about? You would have been better off if you were never born. Job says that about himself, right? You know, I wish I wasn't born, you know, cursing the day of his birth. But nowhere does the Bible actually condemn somebody and said, it would be better off for you if you would never have been born. The Bible doesn't say that about anybody but Judas. Judas will make you cringe. And what he's done is so shocking and so beyond belief. But if you only think about Judas as some twisted monster from the bowels of the pit, I think you missed the point for all of us. Because the sins that Judas committed all started with the seeds of the same sins that we have within our own hearts. Judas was greedy. Have you ever been greedy? Judas was selfish. Have you ever been selfish? Judas was a thief. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Judas was a liar. Have you lied? Have you told things that weren't true? Judas was a hypocrite. He tried to make himself appear better to others than he really was. Have you ever been guilty of committing that same sin, trying to make yourself appear like somebody that you're really not? Judas didn't live based upon the truth that he knew. Judas knew so much truth, right? But he didn't live based on the truth that he knew. Are we guilty of not living based on what we know? The other apostles, the 11 apostles, were not exceptionally holy men, and Judas was not necessarily an exceptionally wicked man. All the disciples were ordinary, and it's only as the disciples yielded themselves to the light of the glory of Christ that they became saints, what we would know as saints, right? And actually, the Bible says all of us are saints if we're trusting in Christ, but you get the idea. People elevate these men. But in the same way, Judas, who spent the same amount of time with the Savior, because he refused the light, he refused the light of Christ, his heart became darker and darker and more hardened until he eventually committed the most abominable act that we can ever think of. And it's possible for our hearts to be hardened to the truth if we don't respond to the truth, right? We need to respond to the light while we have the light. Respond to the truth while you have the truth. Your heart can be hardened against the truth. Your conscience can be seared against the truth. The book of Hebrews talks about that. 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 speaks about that. And this was the case for Judas, one of the closest laborers to Jesus Christ, personally selected by Jesus to be one of his co-laborers. He gives Judas authority, makes him apostle, sends him out to represent the kingdom of God. And you think about that and you say, you know, why would the Lord pick Judas to be sent out to represent him, to represent the kingdom? You know, isn't that like putting the fox in the hen house? You know, the wolf in the sheep's pen? It's not like Jesus didn't know who Judas was when he picked him. In John 6:70, like I mentioned, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew who Judas was the whole time. John says about Jesus in John 2:25, that he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And if you remember when Jesus selected Nathanael, he said that I knew you. Even before he met him, he says, I knew you. So Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows all people. Of course, Jesus knew who Judas was, but even with that knowledge, he still chose Judas to be one of his closest followers. And let's take a look at who Judas was. Number one, Judas rejected his faithful roots. He rejected his faithful roots. Like I said, Judas is really a noble name. It's a name derived from the Hebrew name Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Back in Genesis 29, verse 35, Leah bore Judah, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." It's a name that means to praise. Judah was a name of praise. It's a reminder that praise was to be given to the Lord. There's some evidence that the name also carried along with it the idea that Jehovah leads, that God leads. So God is to be praised and God is to be followed. That's what the name Judah means. And Judas is just a form of the word Judah. It was a popular name before it was profaned by the traitor. Judas is a noble name. Many people were named Judas. You have even Jesus' own brother was named Judas. One of the other disciples was named Judas. There's a popular hero amongst the Jewish people called Judas Maccabees. Judas was a popular name, a noble name. His parents would have called him Judas, maybe having hopes for him that he would understand that his name meant God is to be praised. Every time he thought about his name, that he would think about the praise that belongs to God. That he would think that God is to lead me, that God is to be my leader. But no one was led more by Satan than Judas. We don't know much about Judas's background other than his father's name was Simon, according to John 6 and John 13, and probably came from the town of Kerioth, the town of Kerioth Hezron, which was south in Judea. We also learn something else from his name, Judas Iscariot. The name Iscariot carries the meaning dagger bearer, somebody who carries a dagger. And during this time, there were a group of nationalists, Hebrew nationalists called Zealots or Sicarii, who actually carried these small curved daggers around. And they were like the national terrorists. You know, they took out people in the name of the Lord, they would consider themselves doing. And it could be that Judas was affiliated with this group, associated with them. So he would have been zealous for his nation, but he ended up betraying the king of the nation. You know, somebody who's supposed to be zealous for the nation is actually betraying the nation, betraying the nation's king. And whatever faithful heritage he had, he betrayed when he betrayed the Lord. Reminds me of Proverbs 22, verse 1, which says that a good name is more to be desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. You know, having a good name, but Judas ruined his name. Judas also rejected his privileged position. Like I said, he was enjoying privileges this side of eternity that none of us ever will have. You know, first of all, he was selected out of Jesus's disciples. You know, Jesus had many disciples. There were the 70 who were sent out. There was the 120 who showed up at Pentecost. But he had the 12 closest followers, you know, and Judas was part of that 12. He was part of the 12. He was also trusted. Judas was the man who was trusted with the money box in John chapter 12. When the disciples collected money for their own needs to give out to the poor, Judas was privileged to actually carry the money box, be trusted with the money box. You know, at the Last Supper, when Judas went out, people thought that he was just going to carry an errand, carry out an errand for the Lord because he had the money box. And Judas was also gifted. In Acts chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Judas had a share in the ministry. And, you know, it's kind of perplexing to think about, you know, was Judas actually able to do what the other disciples did? And I think the answer is yes. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never what? I never knew you. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter what you claim to do. If you do not know the Lord, you don't get into heaven, right? You don't enter into eternal life. Judas was one of the tares who grew up in the wheat, and the difference wasn't noticed until it was time for the harvest, and Judas was shown to be a traitor the whole time, a phony, a fake. He rejected his faithful roots. He rejected his privileged position. He also rejected his master and his friend. Flip over to Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41. This is a psalm of David where he declares his confidence in God's deliverance and preservation of the righteous, Psalm 41. David's thinking about the affliction of his body, considering the affliction of his body. At this time, he was bearing some kind of sickness. And not only was he bearing the sickness, he also had tormentors, you know, adding insult to injury. Look at Psalm 41, look at verse 5. It says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? So here you go, David's sick. You know, bearing this, whatever this affliction is, and his enemies are surrounding him saying, when is he going to die? When's he going to perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. A wicked thing is poured out upon him that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. This is what his enemies are around saying. He's going to fall down. He's not going to get back up. When is he going to just die already? Just die. In David's case, the sickness was brought on by a sin. But look at what it says in verse 4. You know, as for me, he said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Understanding that this sickness was brought about by his sin. But he has these people who are supposed to be faithful friends. And instead of being friends, they're the enemies. Wondering, when is he going to die? When is he going to die? Look at verse 9. Look at what he says that this comes from. Verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. My friend. You know, the one that I provided for. The one that I cared for. This is where the attack is going to come from. You know, even you. The one that I cared for. The one who shared at my table. Like, you're the one that's going to stab me in the back. Like, how painful is that? When somebody that you would have trusted is the one who raises up against you, raises his heel up against you. What does that mean? He's trying to kick you when you're down, raising up his heel against you. Jesus speaks about this same thing. The same thing happened to Jesus. John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, verse 2, during the supper, the devil entered into the heart of Judas to betray him. Had just sat through a supper with Jesus, ate his food, enjoyed a meal together. Jesus would have ate from the hand of Christ literally at the Last Supper as he's passing around the bread. Judas literally received a piece of bread, a morsel of bread from the hand of Christ. Jesus personally fed Judas. And this was the man who was going to raise himself up to kick Christ when he was down. John chapter 13, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones that I have chosen, but it is the scripture, it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's the one who's eaten my bread. Delivered up to crucifixion was one thing, but to be delivered up by a close friend, adding insult to injury. And then even in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 50, Christ still refers to him as a friend. He says, friend, you know, do what you've come here for, right? He's considered a friend of Jesus Christ, but he still was the one who betrayed him. And I don't think that Jesus was being sarcastic when he called him friend. I don't think he was being sarcastic because Christ was a friend to him, even though Judas was never a friend to Christ. Christ was a friend towards Judas. And here Judas is given this wonderful privilege of being in this inner circle, close friend of Christ. Psalm 55 verse 12 says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my friend. We had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God. This is where this kind of treachery comes from. Judas rejected his faithful roots. He rejected his privileged position, rejected his master and friend, and he also is rejected for all of eternity. Rejected for all of eternity. After Judas yielded his life over to Satan, there was no place of relief to be found for Judas. He's the clearest example of what Hebrews chapter 6 talks about. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Judas had the greatest exposure to the truth and never responded to any of it. Nobody had a better front row seat than Judas. He heard all the teaching. He saw the miracles. He walked in the beauty of Christ's presence. He felt the warmth of his love and compassion. What else could be done for Judas? Nothing. And in the face of the brightest light, the darkest night was growing in Judas's heart. And the scriptures lets us know that the light brings out the hatred of the darkness. Flip over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this gives us an example of this insight here. John chapter 3, look at verse 19. We understand that Jesus is the light, right? In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the light. And light is a metaphor for righteousness and truth, for life. But look at John chapter 3, look at verse 19. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds might be made manifested as having been wrought in God. Those who do evil hate the light. And I really believe that the hatred of Judas was so great because the light was so bright. Because he had the greatest exposure to the light. So the only way that he could keep it out was by increasing the hatred and hardening his heart even more. There's this one saying that, you know, the same sun which melts the wax, hardens the clay. The same light that would have increased the love and devotion of the true disciples is the same light that would have caused the hardening in Judas's heart. Harden his heart. And I'm convinced that the path that Judas took in his life would have been the same path for anybody who would have continued to reject Christ. Day after day after day, rejection, rejection, rejection. Until finally it's like, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. The hatred had become so great. John chapter 7 verse 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And every time Judas would have heard a sermon, would have heard a message, would have seen Christ's righteousness, it would have just increased his hatred because his deeds were evil. The life of Christ was a continual reminder, a constant reminder to Judas that he was evil, that he was rebellious, that he was defiant, that he was unsubmissive, and Judas hated it. And Judas is just a picture of all of us who are alienated, hostile in mind. Judas hated the light. Hated the light. And the first indication that we have of Judas's treachery is in Matthew chapter 26, and we can flip back there again. Matthew chapter 26. The context of Matthew chapter 26 is a meal at Simon's house. Judas has just seen a year's worth of wages poured out on Jesus Christ. A year's worth of wages just dumped on Jesus' head, dumped on his feet. And in verse 8, The disciples were indignant, it says, when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." So here they are in the context of a meal. As I mentioned already, that Mary comes in and in an act of devotion to Christ, she pours out this alabaster box on Jesus. And the disciples are looking at this and they're saying, "What a waste." And who's leading the charge? It's Judas leading the charge. John chapter 12, verse 4 to 6 lets us know that Judas was leading the charge against this woman. And Jesus responds and says, "Why do you bother her? Leave her alone." And he's primarily speaking to Judas. Jesus called him out, rebuked him publicly. When Jesus says, "Let her alone," he was aiming that directly at Judas. We never hear Judas speak before Matthew chapter 26. But when Judas finally does speak up, he gets rebuked and publicly humiliated. The first time that we hear him speak within the Gospels. Whatever position of prominence Judas might have thought he had or was hoping for was totally shattered at this point. Like I said, the life of Christ had been a constant rebuke to him the entire time. But here Christ publicly rebukes him at this point, verbally. He can only think that Judas is saying in his heart, "I'm just tired of him judging me. I'm so sick of this. Who does he think he is? I can't stand this self-righteous, holier-than-thou prophet, goody-two-shoes, judgmental. I can't take this criticism any longer." You know anybody who might think that way about Christians? They're just always judging me. Always judging me. I remember Tony Miano. He has this little card, you know, it says pride on the front, you know, in rainbow colors. And on the back, it just talks about the sin of pride. And, you know, immediately people just, you know, throw it back. And, "Oh, I can't believe that you would write this against homosexuals." He says, "Can you look at the card again? I never mentioned that at all." It's just automatic. Like they just, I can't stand this. Just don't want the light. And automatically they're thinking about their sin, even though the card never even mentioned their sin. But that's how people respond to the light. "I don't want the light. Don't shine any light on me. Leave me alone. Leave me in my sin." And here Judas, he's exposed by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Jesus says something else that pushed Judas over the edge. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Wait, hold on a minute. Did Jesus just say that we're always going to have the poor with us? That's what he said, right? What happened to the kingdom prosperity, right? This is what Judas is looking for. He's looking for the riches. Judas's idea of the kingdom would have included prosperity, riches, not poverty and ruin. What do you mean we're still going to have the poor among us? I thought the kingdom was supposed to introduce riches. The book of Zechariah prophesies a kingdom in Zechariah 14, verse 9. It says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Zechariah 14, 11. "People will live in it. There will no longer be any curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." This is a prophecy about the kingdom to come. And in verse 14, it says this, "And the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance." This is the kind of kingdom that Judas is looking for. Wealth in great abundance. That's what he's hanging on for. Judas was a straight-up crook. He was a straight-up crook. Probably hoped the kingdom would come. Praying for the kingdom to come. Why? So he could rob from it. That's what Judas is hoping for. Judas was the man on the inside trying to take a cut off the top. How do we know that? Because in John chapter 12, it lets us know in verse 6 that when he asked about the money that was being poured out on Jesus, saying, "Oh, this could have been given for 300 denarii," verse 6 says, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." Judas was looking to rob. He's looking for more money. And here Jesus is saying, "You're always going to have the poor with you." And here he's seeing this money just being dumped out, a year's worth of wages dumped out on Jesus' head and feet. Judas was a lover of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." It doesn't say money's the root of all evil, right? The love of money, right? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. "And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Judas was a lover of money. He would steal from his friends to get it. He would steal from the poor to get it. Some of this money was used for the poor. He didn't mind stealing from the poor to get money. And he would even steal from the kingdom to get it. And now it looked like that kind of kingdom wasn't going to happen, at least not in Judas's time. So now he's willing to kill Jesus to get it. And at this point, Judas is figuring out that this train ride with Jesus is coming to an end, and he might as well get all that he can before the last stop. Jesus keeps speaking about his death and departure. Look at what he tells his disciples in chapter 26 in verse 12. After he says, end of verse 11, he says, "You do not always have me." Verse 12, he says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." He reached to the conclusion, Judas reaches the conclusion that he wasn't going to get what he wanted from Jesus. Jesus keeps talking about going away, talking about being buried, talking about dying. This is not the kind of king I'm looking for. This is not the kingdom I'm looking for. And he reached the conclusion that he wasn't going to get from Jesus what he wants with him, so he's going to get what he wants without him. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "You lust and you do not have, so you do what? You commit murder." You commit murder. And that's where Judas's heart was. So he joins forces with the rest of the enemies of Christ, made plans to put into action what Satan had already placed in his heart. Instead of coming to the light, he wanted to get rid of the light, and he descends further into the pit with these three steps. Number one, Judas takes the initiative. Look at verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." He wasn't solicited to do this. They didn't seek him out. Judas takes the initiative and makes the first contact with the chief priests. It was common knowledge that the religious leadership desired to kill Jesus. In John chapter 7 and verse 1, it says that Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And in verse 19, he addresses that. He says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowds answer him back and says, "Oh, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Nobody's seeking to kill you, Jesus." And then in verse 25, you actually hear the people of Jerusalem talking with one another, and they say, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?" Everybody knew that they were seeking to kill Jesus. They're seeking to kill Jesus. It was obvious. They wanted him dead. The people of Israel know that. And it's not different today. People are still willing to follow corrupt leadership. The leadership of Israel was seeking to kill, but here are these people who are actually following the leadership. They know the leadership is corrupt. And how many times do we have that today in churches where people know the leadership is corrupt, but they're still willing to follow after them? Here, the leadership was corrupt. The leadership was seeking to kill Jesus. Everybody knew about it, but they're still willing to follow after this leadership. And Judas knew that the leadership was corrupt, that they wanted to kill Jesus, so he goes to the chief priests. And the chief priests could have never have anticipated that one of the closest disciples of Jesus would be the one to bring him the head of Christ. This would have been a pleasant surprise for the chief priests. I can't wait to get my hands on this. Can you believe that one of Jesus' own disciples is willing to give him up? So Judas takes the initiative. Judas also takes the payment. In verse 15, it says, "And he said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him." Actually, why don't you flip back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, I just want to show you this. Exodus chapter 21. Because according to Exodus chapter 21, in verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a dead slave. A dead slave. Look at Exodus chapter 21, look at verse 32. It says, "If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master," how much? 30 shekels of silver, "and the ox shall be stoned." What the leadership of Israel weighed out for Judas was the same price that you would give to somebody who lost a slave, who had a slave that was gored by an ox or some other kind of animal. 30 shekels of silver. Basically, what they're saying is, "We're willing to give you the same price for a deceased slave." Would have been about, according to one commentary, about 4 months worth of wages. One third of what Mary poured out. Mary poured out an entire year's worth of wages on Jesus. Judas is willing to betray him for one third of that. 4 months of wages, 4 months of pay. In Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, "Even my close friend whom I trusted has lifted up his heel against me," for 4 months worth of wages. Flip over to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Just a couple books back from the book of Matthew. In the book of Zechariah, the Lord identifies himself as a shepherd. So if you flip back from Matthew, Malachi, into Zechariah, flip over to chapter 11. chapter 11. In the book of Zechariah, the Lord identifies himself as a shepherd. He's a shepherd that his people have become weary of. It says in verse 8, they've become weary of the shepherd. And in verse 12, the Lord asks for his wages. So the Lord is a shepherd. The people are weary of him. And he says, well, give me my wages then. Look what it says in verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12. It says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So here you have the Lord speaking through Zechariah the prophet. And the Lord is saying that you've rejected me as your shepherd. And what you've paid me as my wages, what you said I'm worth, is 30 shekels of silver. Same price for a slave. Same price for a slave. When the leaders of Israel were asked, what is Jesus worth to you? Over in the New Testament, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. One commentator writes this, to offer this sum was therefore the equivalent to telling the shepherd of Israel, back in Zechariah chapter 11, it's the equivalent to telling the shepherd of Israel that they could any day buy a common slave who would be just as useful to them as he had been. Basically, in Zechariah, what they're telling the Lord, who is their shepherd, you know, give us any common slave that'll be just as good as you are. That's what you're worth to us. You're worth the price of a common slave. And that's essentially what the chief priests are saying about Jesus Christ. Christ had come to them as the good shepherd in Matthew chapter 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. And at the end of his ministry, they determined that Christ wasn't worth a penny more than a dead slave, and Judas agreed to it. Judas agreed to the price. What a magnificent price for the Lord of glory, right? It's such a slap in the face of God. And it's refused to be accepted. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Just throw it back. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And in the same manner, the money which Judas accepts here is eventually thrown back to the leaders just one chapter later in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury. All of a sudden now they're worried about what's lawful, right? It's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. They conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field that has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which has been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. What's Jesus worth to you? What's Jesus worth to you? Judas takes the money, 30 pieces of silver, and he also takes this opportunity. He takes the opportunity. Back in Matthew 26, verse 16, it says, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. According to Matthew 26 and verse 5, the chief priests were looking for an opportunity to get Jesus away from the crowds because they were afraid that the crowds might riot. They didn't want anybody to stop their plans. They didn't want Rome to think that they were out of control. So they're looking for a good opportunity, and Judas takes them up on their offer, looking for this good opportunity to betray Jesus. So from this point on, Judas is plotting and scheming, how can he betray Christ? That's what his thoughts are filled with from this point on. Reminds me of Psalm 36, where it says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. Transgression, just kind of speaking within the heart of the ungodly. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. From this point on, Judas is like awake late at night, figuring it like, how am I going to do this? How am I going to get Christ? How am I going to get him away from the crowds? Plotting evil. Strategizing. How am I going to get Christ? And Judas betrays the Savior because he was worth only 30 pieces of silver to Judas. Like I mentioned, what is Christ worth to you? What are you willing to let Jesus go for? What's he worth to you? What's Jesus worth to you? Is he worth money? Is he worth position? Is he worth fame? Would you give up Jesus for fame? For power? For some kind of status among people? Are you willing to give up Jesus for a sexual relationship, for immorality? I'll give up Jesus, I'll trade him in for that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but to the one who does the will of God lives forever." Are you trying to gain the world at the cost of your own soul? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is that what you're going for? Is that what you're willing to turn Jesus in for? Or have you truly accepted Jesus Christ and says, Jesus is worth everything? In Matthew chapter 13, it talks about the treasure hidden in the field, that the man goes away, and for the joy over it, he sells everything in order to obtain that field. The treasure is worth everything to us. And the treasure is who? The treasure is Jesus Christ. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. We're willing to give up everything if we can obtain the treasure. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, he says he considers everything but rubbish so that I may do what? That I might gain Christ. I'll throw everything away if I know that I can gain Christ. Christ is the treasure. What is Jesus worth to you? What is he worth to you? Is it just pocket change compared? If everything else pocket change compared to the worth and value of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the one who you treasure? Do you treasure Christ? Can you say with Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The world, you can have the world. Take the world, right? Have the goods. Keep it. I'll take Christ. Christ is more valuable than anything. He is my portion. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If beauty is in the eye of the beholder, do you look at Christ as all beautiful? Is Christ the one who you look at as the standard for beauty? Is he the fairest among 10,000? A song we used to sing says, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me." When we think about Jesus Christ, his value is not subjective. It's not based upon what people think about him. Many people don't think much of Christ. It doesn't matter what people think about Christ. It matters what God says about Christ. He's choice. He's precious. He's the stone that the builders have rejected, but he is the standard of perfection. 1 Peter chapter 2, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. He's the standard of knowledge, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the standard of truth. He's the way, the life, and the truth. He's the standard of righteousness." Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the standard of beauty. In Isaiah 33, verse 17, "Your eyes will see the King in his beauty." And there is no one who is more valuable than Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all that we could give him, and he's worthy of much more than what we could give him. To him be the glory, the honor, the dominion forever and ever. Amen, right? And the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus," it says, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Jesus is the fair one. Jesus is the one that we long after, that we treasure, the one who is all beautiful. And we come to him this morning, recognizing him as more valuable than anything else. And anything that we give to Christ is worth it. And it wouldn't be worth gaining the whole world if we lost our souls and lost Christ. Amen. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this morning that we've had and for the word that we've heard. Father, I pray that you would use your word in our lives, Lord, in our hearts, to conform us into the image of the Savior. Make us look more like Christ, we pray. And Father, I pray that even today, Lord, that if there are any here who have not valued Christ above everything else, that if there is anyone here who has not made the exchange of their life for the life of Christ, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would look at everything that they have as meaningless compared to the value and worth of Jesus Christ, their Lord. Now, Father, I'm grateful for those who are here who have trusted in Christ. And all who have trusted in Jesus Christ, they recognize him as the most supreme treasure. They've traded their souls and their lives in so that they might have Christ. And they gladly give up everything so that they may gain the field. Father, we thank you for the treasure that we found in Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there are any here who do not know him, Lord, that today would be the day that they would bow the knee to him before it's too late. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.